Church family, good morning. It's good to gather with you. And like Pastor Kevin said, if you are a guest, we're so glad that you're here. Thank you for joining us. And it's our prayer that you would feel loved and welcomed. And if you do have any questions about, you know, who we are as a church, or if there's ever a need that we can help you with, we would love to walk with you. And we're always available. So we would love to join in your journey wherever the Lord has you. So welcome to Hope Valley. We're so glad that you're here. If you've got your Bibles, you're going to need them. So go ahead and open up to the book of Genesis. That's what we're walking through right now. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have it up for you in the back. But if you need one, we can also get you one as well. So we're in the very first book of the Bible. We've been working through it week by week. And so... We told you guys last week that this morning it's one of those passages. It's one of those ones that we come to and we're like, all right, God, why do you have this here for us? And so that's actually one of the questions that we're going to be answering it's going to make sense if you haven't looked ahead in just a few minutes. But one of the questions that we're going to be asking of this text is, so why did God inspire this passage and this story to be here? Because we believe that every single word of the scriptural text, God has for us for a specific reason. And so we're going to look at that as we dive into the story. But remember where we left off last week is we're now entering the story of Joseph, right? The one of the sons of Jacob. And the rest of Genesis, quite literally, is going to be his story. Except for this chapter, because like in the middle of the Joseph story, we get this little interlude. We get this story where it kind of zooms in on Judah for a moment, one of the other brothers, and we get to see some very meaningful comparisons, and what we're going to look at this morning. But just so you know, we're kind of in for like a little bit of a roller coaster ride, all right? And I don't, if you're not a fan of roller coasters, this is not a physical one, but it will be an emotional, spiritual one. It's just kind of crazy. And then it will continue through the life and the story of Joseph. I don't know about you, but typically I don't really go to fairs very often. But we went to the Salem Fair last year. And so we don't typically do that. We just decided to go for fun. And I tell you what I don't do. I certainly don't ever ride fair rides. Anything that you can kind of, you know, put up in one day and then pack it up and take it to another town, I don't typically get on those things because I just don't. You might die. Yeah, exactly. So I'd like to not die, so I don't usually get on those things. However, somehow last year, my daughter Emma talked me into getting onto a ride. Now, so first of all, I don't ride carnival rides. Secondly, I don't do anything that spins. I don't do any of those kind of things because I get super sick. And so somehow she taught me into getting on a ride at a fair, a carnival, and it was a spinny ride. I don't know what in the world I was thinking, that how this would be different. So there was this new ride at the Salem Fair. I don't even know what it's called, but some of you guys saw it, and it's like it spins and it swings at the same time. And it was awful. It was awful. And so I got on it, which I never should have done, but I did. And then it was kind of spinning kind of slowly, doing this little thing, and I was like, all right, I can handle this. That's not too bad. I'm dizzy. And then it just went nuts. Like, it started spinning faster and it started flipping around, and then it twisted the other way. And it was like, when I didn't think it could get worse, it got worse. And I got so sick on that silly ride that I was done the rest of the time. So, like, we paid for this little wristband, and it was over. Like, there was nothing else. I couldn't have ridden a little carousel at that moment because I was so sick. But just when I didn't think that this thing could get any worse, it continually got worse and worse. And it was like this miserable experience. That's the text that we're in this morning, all right? Because it's just crazy. And then what's going to be so incredible, though, is how the God of the universe can work in the midst of the mess and the brokenness for his purposes and for his glory. And so I hope that then once we pull out of this passage, we get to say, wow, God, you are so good. So Genesis chapter 38, if you want to go ahead and turn there, find your place there, we're going to go ahead and just pray, all right, and ask the Lord to meet with us. So King Jesus, this morning, this is your word, and your word is good, and your word is perfect, and your word is right, your word is righteous. And so Lord, we seek to come under the authority of your word. So would you take it, and would you use it in our lives? Would it just come to life in our hearts this morning and mold us and shape us and fashion us to become more like you? And the things that we don't fully understand, would you by your Spirit bring understanding to our hearts? And we just thank you. We thank you for this privilege that we have to hold it, to open it, to study it together. And it's in your great name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to embark on this little story here, and we're going to see all kinds of stuff. We're going to see, you know, wickedness in relationships, and we're going to see sex misused and people abused and all different kinds of levels of wickedness. We're going to see people manipulate others, and we're going to see people take something that's beautiful that God has made, like the sexual relationship within the covenant of marriage, how God designed a man and a woman to come together in the covenant of marriage, and sex is a beautiful thing. Right, I've heard it said before that sex is kind of like fire. When it's placed in a fireplace, it brings comfort and warmth, and it's a great thing. But you take it out of the fireplace, and it burns down the house. That's what we're going to see here in this text. So Genesis chapter 38. Let's begin in verse 1, and we'll just work our way through it. Sound good? Let's just walk through it. So it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and this time she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kazib when she bore him. All right, so now we're talking about Judah, right? So sort of a timeout out of Joseph for a moment. Now the brother Judah. He takes a wife. So he literally says that he goes down and away from his brothers, which is a whole nother comparison in the Hebrew text that kind of suggests that he's walking away from the faith of the family and doing his own thing. And he takes a wife, a Canaanite woman, and then he has children with her. He has three sons, Ur and Onan and Shelah. These are the three sons that they have together. And so then they have these children. And in verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Firstborn son, is evil in the sight of the Lord, and we don't even know what that is. The scripture doesn't even go into detail to explain to us what it is that has done that's so wicked in the sight of the Lord that he would be put to death. In fact, in scripture, this is the first instance that we see of someone actually being put to death by God. We saw the events of Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw that as a whole city, but as an individual, this is the first time we see in the scripture. So something is there. We don't know what it is. And I think the point is not to focus on that, but to keep the text moving. And so he does something wicked. God puts him to death because of his wickedness. So you get to the second son, Onan. Now, Onan had a responsibility, and that's what's happening here. So the responsibility in that culture would have been it's later going to be called and known as levirate marriage. And that is when a woman who her husband died without an heir, so the husband dies and there's no son to carry on his name, then the brother would come and would take this woman as his own and would have children and have a son in the name of his brother, right? So that would be the responsibility. And so in this culture, that was the expectation. Okay, so then Onan has a job. All right, your brother's gone. There is no seed. There's no son to carry on his name. So Onan, your job then is to come alongside and to take his wife as your own, take her in and carry the responsibilities that he would have had in her life. So levirate marriage was the marriage of a widow to her husband's brother, had the responsibility to provide an heir, and then just to be the provider and the protector. Because again, when husband is gone, in this culture, it wouldn't have been, she couldn't just go get a job. Right? She couldn't just go and provide for her family. In this culture, to be a widow was a very vulnerable position to be in. And so the job then of Onan was to take her, protect her, care for her as his own wife. But what we see is something different. Instead of taking her and caring for her and protecting her and watching after her and providing an heir for her, his brother, it says that whenever he would go into her, he would waste the seed on the ground. In other words, he's making sure that she does not have a child. He's making sure that she cannot bear a son. The responsibility that he had, he was rejecting and saying, I'm not going to do that. People have wondered for a long time, what's the sin of Onan? And again, if you've studied the scriptures at all, there's a whole host of different thoughts and understandings, but let me just see, just looking at scripture as clear as we can, this is the sin of Onan, and it's multi-leveled, it's multi-tiered, it's not just one specific thing. The first thing is that we see that Onan wanted pleasure without responsibility. He was very willing to join in the act without completion that would actually bring a child. And so he's using her physically while at the same time rejecting his responsibility. He's selfishly using her for his own purposes. So in the moment when he was supposed to care for this woman, protect her, come alongside of her, and instead he's using her, abusing her for his own selfish purposes. It's a misuse. It's a distortion of God's plan for the sexual relationship. Second, he wanted the appearance of obedience. So, right, so from his perspective and from everybody else, he's doing it all right. He's taking her in. Hey, see, like, look at me. See, I'm the good brother. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And so everybody else would have thought, okay, he's doing it right. Like, he's got this external appearance of obedience, but his heart is so far from God. You know, that's so often us as well, where we can play a part and make everybody else appear as if things on the surface are good, when inside our hearts are so far from the Lord. And so he wanted the appearance of obedience. But number three, he dishonored and shamed her. You see, along that line, again, in this culture, when if a woman was unable to bear a child, it was a weight that she carried and a burden and a shame that she was a disgrace. She couldn't bear a child for a husband. And so he was willing to let her carry the weight of the shame and the guilt and all of the public embarrassment. He was willing to let her carry that so that he didn't have to have the responsibility of a son. And now it says specifically, because he knew the son would not be his. What that meant was that his son, and his, so the son that he would have with Tamar would actually be, it would take the inheritance away from him that he would have gotten from his brother, and it would take it away from him. And so all of this selfishness is built up inside of this man. And so he decides that he's not going to do that. And so what he does that everybody else can't see, God sees. Because God knows every intention of every heart. Even the things that you and I try to keep down privately from everybody else, God sees it. And God knows it. And so in this moment, this man tries to have the appearance, and God sees his wickedness. And so it says, the Lord put him to death also. Verse 11, so when Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So what does Judah do? So he says, okay, well, both of my sons are now gone. So he says to Tamar, okay, just wait till my other son, my third boy, grows up, and then I'll give him to you. But he's actually making a promise that he has no intentions of keeping. He's actually saying, hey, one day I'll give him to you. But it says that he feared for the life of Shelah because he's thinking, so in other words, he's putting the pieces together, right? He's like, okay, I've got two sons. They married this girl and they're dead. So what's the common denominator here? It's Tamar, so I'm not going to give my third son to him. And so then Judah's now acting selfishly and wickedly and actually lying to Tamar and not actually going to fulfill the promise that he's making. Okay, so we're already seeing this is the spiral of sin and wickedness. And I wish we could say, okay, all right, now that's done. Well, it gets worse. 38, look at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah had was comforted, that means that his time of grieving had passed. He went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hurah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, and she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and that she had not been given to him in marriage. What has she discovered? He lied. He had no intentions of protecting me. He had no intentions of actually helping me and seeing, you know, that I was cared for, provided for, giving me his son. He's lied to me. So then she devises a plan to take matters into her own hands and say, okay, fine, if he's not going to act, then I'm going to do something, and I'm going to make this thing happen. And so she devises this plan. Says she dresses up, she covers herself. And look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So she's deceived him into thinking that she's something else, that she's some kind of temple prostitute along the way. And he takes advantage of the moment, and he's like, okay. And then this scene begins. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you might come into me? And he said, I will send you a young goat from my flock. And she said, well, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give for you? She said, your signet, that would be like a ring or identifying mark, and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. All right, so if your head's not spinning already, it's getting there, right? So now we got this crazy situation where she disguises herself as a temple prostitute. He's on his journey, and he gets with her. She conceives a son, and this spirals even deeper. We think, what in the world is happening here? So she says, what pledge will you give to me? And he gives her these identifiable markers that would have identified exactly who he was and no one else. And so she goes. Well, then Judah sent a young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, and he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where's the cult prostitute who was here at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. And also the men of the place said, there's no cult prostitute has been here. So Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent her this young goat, and you did not find her. So he's thinking, okay, hang on. Let's just forget this whole thing happened. Yes, it was a lapse of judgment. She's not even there. And so lest we try to, this whole thing's going to blow up in my face. So let's just forget this ever happened. And I think at that moment, he takes a deep breath and is like, okay, whew, I'm glad that's over with. But little does he know or understand that your sin will find you out. Well, that's what we see here. About 3 months later, verse 24, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant out of immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Oh, snap. Yeah. Now it's like, okay. Oh, no. Like, so there's a lot of thoughts that go through my mind. So first of all, he is so quick to condemn her. It's astounding. Like, he can't see through his own hypocrisy that he was the one who sought out the prostitute that he never should have done. He was the one who was walking in wickedness. And then as soon as the moment that she comes with, you know, pregnant by someone, like, first of all, like, is anybody wondering where the man is? Like, where's the dude in this? It takes my mind to, in the New Testament, when the woman's caught in adultery and they drag her and they throw her at the feet of Jesus. They're like, look at this filthy woman. Like, look at her, all of her immorality. And never once did they say, well, where's the man in this? No, they don't give a rip about that. They just want to see that this woman is condemned and judged for what she's done. Same thing happening here. And Tamar's, you know, in that moment, she's kind of like, hey, if you're curious who the man is, it's whoever owns these. Whoever owns these items, this is the man who is the father. And of course, in that moment, he sees. And I think that the blinders in that moment are stripped off of him. Then Judah said, verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. He's exposed, right? And at that moment, he realizes, I have sinned. And she is actually more righteous than I am, because I'm the one that actually threw her in the midst of this condition. You know, it's so much easier to see the sin in other people than it is to see the sin in our own heart. We're so quick to identify and to condemn and to judge sin that we see in other people, and yet we don't see the very same things in our own lives and in our own heart. And it happens to all of us. It happens to every single one of us. We're so quick to let ourselves off of the hook and condemn others for the very same things that we do in our own heart. Paul Tripp said, we all have a natural tendency to see the sin of others more clearly than our own. It's easy to spot the speck in someone else's eye while ignoring the log in our own. But when we are willing to take an honest look at our own hearts and confess our own sin, we're able to approach others with humility and grace rather than judgment and condemnation. It's when we acknowledge our sin before God and humble ourselves before Him that then we can clearly see, to walk with that same grace that God has extended to us, that we can then extend to those who have sinned against us. But our tendency is to do the opposite. You know, we see that in King David's life. When King David sinned against and sinned with Bathsheba, and then he put Uriah, her husband, to death. And he's going on as if nothing had ever happened. He takes her as his own, brings her into the palace, and everything is okay until God sends a man named Nathan, and he goes to King David, right? You remember that story? And he tells David this story and says, you know, there was a man, there was actually two men. One was very rich and one was very poor. And the rich man, the poor man had one little sheep. That's all that he had. He cherished this little sheep. And then the rich man came, and instead of taking one of his own sheep that he had, multitudes of, he stole this one little sheep and took it as his own. And King David, you know, burns with anger. He's like, oh, who is that man? He's going to die. We're going to put him to death right now. We're going to kill that man. And Nathan looks at his eyes and says, David, you are that man. That's you that I'm talking about. And church, we need to be willing to take that look in our own heart long before we cast the judgment on someone else and say, Lord, show me what's in me. Test me. Try me. See what's in my heart. I want to revisit this question for a minute because we've gotten towards the end of this story, and the question is, why is this here? And I think it's here for several reasons. One, it just simply serves to confirm the authenticity of the Bible. I mean, think about this for a moment. If you were going to record your own family's history, there'd be some things that you take out. Like, you remember what Cousin Bob did over there? Like, we're not going to mention that part of the story, you know, or like, you know, there's always somebody in the family that you're just going to kind of like, let's just not mention what they did. You're going to kind of, you know, whitewash a little bit the history of your story. If you were making this up, there is so much in here that you would not put in here. And this story is one of them. Or because it doesn't highlight the best attributes of the family. It doesn't, you're not going to put that in here if you're making up this story. The same thing in the New Testament. Like with the gospel writers and the disciples, like it shows their faults and their failures and their, like, the warts and all. And it's things like that that you say, like, you don't put that in there if you're trying to make up this awesome, heroic story. You don't do that. And so it does confirm the authenticity of the Bible, but it also captures the supreme power and the purpose of God. God works in the midst of the mess. Like, we see that again and again and again from the beginning of the Bible to the end, that God works through his power and his purpose, even in the midst of wickedness and mess. And we see God preserving God made a promise in the garden that there would be a coming seed that would come. And along the way, God's preserving his seed, the promised one who was going to become to make everything right. And we see God working in the midst, even in the midst of the mess. And I tell you that because look at the end of this story. Look at the end of this chapter. Look at verse 27. And when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out the hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, the brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. What's happening here is that if you look in the gospel accounts, you see that the line of Jesus doesn't come through Joseph's. It's going to come through Judah and through Perez. And you think, wait a minute. So you see Judah and you see Tamar and you see Perez. And you think, how in the world is God going to bring his promised Messiah through the wickedness and the craziness of this line? Why would God do that? How does God do that? And again, as we ask that question, as I'm reading the text and thinking, God, why would you work in the midst of all that mess? And I hear him say, well, look at yourself. Like, if I think about every wicked thing that I've done and every evil thought and every time that I've rebelled against the God who made me, we should all marvel that he does anything with any of us. Like, why does he do anything with us? It's only by his grace. It's only by his mercy that he uses any of us. And so it just captures the beauty and the grace of. I think that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. I'm the chief. I'm the worst. And yet God uses me by his power and for his glory. And I think thirdly, it contrasts walking in wickedness versus walking in righteousness. This story and the next contrasts walking in wickedness versus walking in righteousness, walking in immorality versus walking in integrity. And that's what brings us back to the story of Joseph. So you get to chapter 39, and now this interlude has changed. This story is here, and it's there. It's kind of interjected, and now we're going to move on. So it's like sort of like, meanwhile, while this is also happening, Joseph is in Egypt. Look at verse 39. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Hang on to that. If you have a pen, mark that, because we're going to come back to that multiple times. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and he put him in charge of all that he had. And from that time, the time that he made him overseer in the house and over all that the Lord had blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." All right, we're going to pause there for just a minute. So now we're getting to Joseph. He's been sold into slavery, and yet just like that, over time God blesses him because God's with him and he raises him up. And so Potiphar has put him in charge of everything in his household. He's put him over everything that is in his charge. It says that Joseph was literally, it's fair in form and fair in appearance. What's it saying? It's saying that he's handsome and he's swole. Like, this dude is like, he's it. He's what I want to be. That's Joseph in every way. And so the problem is that because he's fair in appearance and fair and all that's happened to him, he gets noticed. And Potiphar's wife takes notice of him. And so she says, she says, "Lie with me," which is actually like a command. Like, it's a command to the slave. "Hey, slave, sleep with me." But he refused, verse 8. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put in everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except for you yourself, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her or to lie beside her or to even be with her. So get this picture. She's day after day, moment after moment, she's coming after him, tempting him, asking him, calling out to him. And it says he acknowledges and he recognizes the sin for what it is. And what is it? It's an offense and against God. Every single sin is an offense against God. And he sees that, and he notices that, and he realizes that. And so he says to her, how can I do this wicked thing and sin again? Now, there's a lot of things that would have been wrong with that, right? He would have betrayed the trust of the master. He would have sinned against the master by sleeping with his wife. There's lots of things that he would have done. But number one, primarily, he's saying, how can I do this and sin against the God who made me? How can I sin and do this wickedness against him? You see, first and foremost, sin is always an offense against God. I've told you this before. One of the Puritan prayers books that I read, and there's one statement that has always stuck with me, and one Puritan writer prayed, and he said, "Let me never forget that the heinousness of sin lies not so much in the nature of the sin committed as it does in the greatness of the one sinned against." I'll say that again. The heinousness of sin lies not so much in the nature of the sin committed as it does in the greatness of the one sinned against. Every sin is first and foremost a sin against God. So the question is, how can we then, in the world that we live in, listen, she says, it says day after day after day, she's coming towards him. She's trying to, temptation is there every moment of every day. You know, that describes now. That describes the world and the culture that we live in, where temptation is quite literally everywhere at all times at our fingertips, at any moment of the day. Just one example of that is in the area of pornography. There's never been a time in history, listen, hear me, never a time in the history of the world where pornography was so easily accessible as it is right now for anybody. Right now, I've just read, I think we've mentioned this before, but the average age of first exposure to pornography it used to be, in the late adulthood and early teens, it's 9 years old. Like that wrecks my heart. Just the other day, my sweet daughter Michaela, she's 9 years old. She was searching on the computer for a coloring sheet, ballet. Gymnastics coloring sheet. And in the midst of that, we have every possible safety block that we could have on our kids' devices. But even then, an image popped up, and it was some kind of a cartoon picture of a badly dressed girl, and it was just this evil picture, and it destroyed her little heart. She came to us, and she was crying. I actually found her she closed her computer, and she was so upset. And it happened again. There was something else that she saw while we were out just driving around, and she saw something else, and she came and she said, "What, Daddy, what? Like, why? Why is there all this wickedness around us? Like, why?" And then she said, "Why do all the bad things stick in your mind?" It just breaks. So we had this moment just to pray that the Lord would just bring cleansing over her heart. But her heart was so broken over that. Church, where is that brokenness gone? Where is the brokenness in all of our hearts over wickedness and sin? That's what we should have. It should break our hearts. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's not just on explicit websites. It's on Netflix, it's on TV, it's on video games, it's everywhere. Cell phones, it doesn't matter. So what are we going to do to guard our hearts from this stuff? What are we going to do? How can we walk in integrity? First of all, he recognizes sin for what it is, an offense against God. And our hearts should break over it. And my dad, when we were growing up, my dad told us all the time, said, "Boys, listen, you are growing up in a wicked world, and you're going to be exposed to all kinds of stuff." And I'm telling you, he would always quote Proverbs 4:23. He'd say, "Listen, above all else, guard your heart, for is the wellspring of life. When we would walk out the door to go, it doesn't matter where we were going, he'd say, hey, have a great day, son. Guard your heart. I'd go on a date with Danielle. Hey, have an awesome time, son. Guard your heart. Going off to college. Hey, son, you're going off to college. You've got a computer. You've got all these opportunities. Son, guard your heart. This is the wellspring of life and what you allow in your life. And there's so many that are so captured by sexual sin, and it's destroying your life, your marriage, your mind, your heart, because that's all that it does is destroy. So recognize sin for what it is. Number two, recognize temptation for what it is. Recognize temptation for what it is. John Owen wrote The Mortification of Sin. He says, in every temptation, Satan's purpose is the dishonor of God and the ruin of our souls. Have not your former temptations defiled your conscience, disquieted your peace, weakened your obedience, and clouded the face of God? Has not your soul been polluted and grievously perplexed with it? Would you ever be willingly entangled again? If you're at liberty, take heed and enter no more. I love the way he puts that. Every temptation is Satan's attempt to dishonor God and ruin your soul. Listen, Satan is not your friend. He does not want what's best for us. He does not want us to be happy. He doesn't even want our pleasure. He doesn't want any of that stuff for us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your kids. And he's going after them. He's going after our families. So what are we going to do? Like parents, what are we going to do to guard our kids? What are we going to do to guard our marriages, to guard our families from this? Well, look what he does. It says that Joseph refused again and again, day after day. It says he would not listen to her, to lie with her, or even to be with her. Like, he's like, I'm not even going to go near this woman. So he removes himself completely from any possibility that he could falter, that he could be sucked in. In other words, he avoids even the occasion of sin. Another Puritan explained it this way. He says, there is ordinarily no victory over sin without also avoiding the occasion of sin. To play sport with sin is to be conquered by it. It is seldom that God keeps the soul from acts of sin when they do not keep far from the occasions of sin. Remember how frequently you have been overcome by sin when you have played with the occasion. What does that mean? We have to separate ourselves from that which would destroy us. And don't play with it. Don't say, I got this. Men, that's like the biggest excuse that men say is, I'm okay, I got this, I can handle this. No, you can't. Not without the power of God, accountability of other brothers, you can't. Proverbs 5, I won't read it now, you can look, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 are just wisdom to avoiding, for men and for women, avoiding sexual immorality, impurity. And it's a passage I would encourage you just to read later on. But one thing that he says, son, listen to me. When you see wickedness, don't even go near the door of the house. Like don't even walk past the corner of that temptation. Separate yourself completely from it. Well, that's what Joseph does. He resists temptation, flees from it. Well, let's see what happens. What happens when he does? Verse 11, but one day when he went into the house to do his work, none of the men were in the house were there. And she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled out of the house. I don't know if he had other clothes on or not, but he left those and he's gone. He's running. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had left the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment until her master came home, and until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "This Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." So she's made up this elaborate story, slandering him, lying, making up this story about him. And as soon as the master heard these words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled towards him, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it." It's echoing the beginning in Potiphar's house. "And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." The Lord was with Joseph. I know you might be thinking, like I am, that's some reward for obedience, right? You obeyed God, you shunned evil, you fleed from temptation, and where did it put you? Right back in another pit. You went from one pit, you went up in the house, and now you're down in another one. And all you ever did was just listen and obey God. Look where it got you. But yet God is sovereign, and God is using every single event in Joseph's life, even the bad stuff, for a good purpose, not just a good purpose, for the salvation of an entire people that we're going to see later. You know, there's a song, and I thought we might would play it today, but I think what we might do is in the weekly email, we'll probably send it out to you guys just to see. It's a song called "Sovereign Over Us." And it's a beautiful song, but one of the chorus parts, it says, "Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us through the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us." And God works even in the difficult things to bring about his purpose for his glory and for our good. He doesn't stop working. But what I love about this passage more than anything is that all of this craziness is surrounded by the phrase, "And the Lord was with him." The Lord was with him. So here's what I don't want us to do. I don't want us to run away from this passage and say, "Joseph is amazing. Joseph is awesome. Let's all be like Joseph." Okay? I'm so thankful that we have his example, and I'm so thankful that he ran from evil. I'm so thankful that he was allowed to be used by God. But what I want us to do is not worry about how awesome Joseph is. I want us to leave with how amazing is the God who was with Joseph, who was with him in the fire and the flood, in the valleys and the mountains. The God who was with him. Four different times in this one chapter, it repeats that phrase, "And the Lord was with him." And the Lord was with him. So what I want us to do is not run away with how good Joseph is, but how good God is, to walk with him in the midst of this season of life. You know, what I love about Jesus, when the Old Testament foretold that Jesus would come and that he would be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Is that we, like Joseph, have Jesus Christ, who is God with us. The same God who was with Joseph in the pit and in the prison is with us as believers. The same God who empowered him to walk in obedience and faithfulness, not on his own, but because God was with him, is the same God who's with us. It's the same Holy Spirit that lives inside of us to enable us and to empower us to follow him. And he's the advocate who intercedes for us. He's the strength when ours is gone. If I could say two things this morning to close us out, all right, so what do we do? We got sin, temptation all around us. Number one, flee from sin and run to Christ. Flee from sin and run to Christ. One of my favorite passages is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely. Like, let's put to death all of those things, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Right? How? Looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We do it by fixing our eyes on Christ. So run from sin, church, and let's run to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the way that you challenge us, the way that you encourage our hearts, the way that you convict our souls. Lord, I know right now that that's what you're doing in our hearts. Would you keep doing it? Lord, I pray that the testimony at Hope Valley Church would be that we are a church that runs from evil, that flees from evil and runs to you. That you would give us grace and help in those times. That you would show us the way of escape in temptation when it comes. Lord, I pray right now that if there's someone here this morning and they are bound by sin, whatever that sin may be, men, women, teenagers, kids, whatever that may be, that they would run to you. That they would run to you. Lord, because we know that there is forgiveness. When we repent of our sin, we confess our sin for what it is, an offense against you, there is forgiveness. So Lord, I pray right now that will be the prayer on every single heart. If any of us say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So Lord, would you do that right now? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing together. We're going to have a time of reflection, examination. And here's my prayer right now. Like, I don't know what it is. I don't know what you're walking through right now. I don't know what sin is trying to get a grip on your heart, trying to destroy your family. I don't know what that is. But right now is a moment for you to run to Jesus with all of your heart and all of your soul. Run to him in faith and repentance and confession. And you can do it right now. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor. You can pray right now in your heart. If you're here this morning and you're lost and you're far from Jesus, you can do the exact same thing. You can run to Jesus and find salvation for your soul that's only found in Christ because of what he's done. So right now, as we stand and as we sing, just stand to your feet. We're going to sing together. We're going to pray. And I just pour out your heart to God. If you have something that you need somebody to pray over you, you need victory for some sin, we're going to be right here. You can come down and you can kneel before this altar and pray before the Lord. Maybe you want to pray on behalf of someone else in your family. You can do that right now. As we together run to Jesus, let's run to him.